So Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that the justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose strength is their God.
In the early hours of the 2nd of September, 2015, a young Syrian boy climbed aboard a small inflatable boat on a Turkish beach. He was traveling because with his family, they'd been trying to move from their hometown. They had been attacked by the Islamic State group several times. They tried to find shelter, they were unable to. They'd applied to join some of their relatives in Vancouver in Canada, but because they filled out the form wrong, that was denied. And so their last chance was to pay some traffickers to smuggle them to the Greek island of Kos, and that's what they were trying to do. They were herded onto this boat. It was built for 8 people. There were 16 of them, including his older brother and his father. They were given life jackets to wear, and they set off on this, what should have been a half-hour journey. 5 minutes into the journey, the boat capsized, and 3-year-old Alan Curdy was in the water. And it was only then they found out that the life jackets they'd been given were fakes, and instead of holding you up, they filled with water and pulled you down, and Alan Curdy drowned. His body washed up on the beach, and that's where a photographer took the photo that you may well have seen on Facebook or in the newspapers a few days later. I mention that because that is the closest I have come in recent years to losing my faith in God. Because as I saw that picture, probably because my son Nathan was 3 at the time, as I saw that picture of that little boy who somebody had dressed that morning and put his shorts on and done up his shoes and then sent him off, I could not reconcile that with a God who was good, with a God who was loving, with a God who cared. And I asked, how can I trust a God who says that he is good when I don't see that in the things that happen in the world? How can I love that God? How can I rejoice in that God? The world is full of events and circumstances and actions that, from what we know about God, they are wrong and they are clearly against what God wants. They're against God's will. And God hates them. And yet they keep on happening. They carry on. And so we end up asking, why? Why would God allow a government to push bombs out of helicopters onto their own civilians, like it's been happening on the east of Damascus in the last week, to be killing civilians? So we see pictures of children covered in blood and dust and crying in fear. Why would God allow nuclear powers to be governed by people who have no temper and who are just childish, and who make the world tremble because they're in control? Why would God allow a homeless man to die of cold just meters away from the Houses of Parliament. It doesn't seem to be a world where there's a good God in control. But those are things that are out there. And maybe for you, the question isn't out there, but it's personal. More, my life doesn't seem to be going the way it should if there was a God who was good. Why does God allow my life to go bad, so badly wrong? Why does he allow me to fail that exam? Why does God not give me that relationship that surely would be good for me? Why does he not give me that opportunity, that job? God wants people to be Christians, doesn't he? So why doesn't he answer my prayers for my parents, for my colleague, for my friend, when I pray for them every day? God hates sin, so why would he let that person just keep on sinning against me and hurting me and walking over me? Why would God allow my friend to walk away from him? Why would he let my children abandon faith in Jesus? Why would God let my marriage crumble and my family be so full of malice and tension? And when I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, why would God let him get sick? Why did he let her die? It's a question that you ask in front of the computer screen as you read BBC News, or maybe in the quiet of your bedroom, maybe in the exam hall as you turn over the paper, maybe at the hospital bedside. Sometimes it's whispered, sometimes it's groaned, sometimes it is screamed. Why don't you do something? Why aren't you listening? Don't you care? Or are you just not there? If you've ever asked that question, if you've ever said, God can either be loving and wise and good, or he can be powerful, he can't be both. If you've ever asked that question, Habakkuk is the book for you. Habakkuk is a book, it's about one man's journey to trusting God and rejoicing in God when God doesn't seem to make sense, and when the Bible and the world say opposite things about what God is like. We don't know much about Habakkuk. As far as we're concerned, he's really just a guy who couldn't understand God, and maybe that's a good thing, because that makes him relatable. It's easy for us to step into his shoes. But if you look at verse 1, it says, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Normally in the Old Testament, prophets spoke to God's people on God's behalf. But Habakkuk's a bit of a strange prophet in that what we have in this book is Habakkuk speaking to God and questioning God and God answering him. So he's a prophet. His context, the situation he was in, well, we're not absolutely certain, but he was almost certainly right near the end of the nation of Judah and their existence as a nation. You might not know the history, which is fine. God's people Israel in the Old Testament, they got split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they got smashed fairly quickly by the Assyrian Empire, who came in and took them over, and they just ceased to exist because they'd walked away from God. And that was why that happened. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted longer, but they didn't learn from the northern kingdom's mistakes. And they had a series of kings who led them further and further and further away from God, who led them to not to disobey God, but to turn against him completely. The worst of them was a king called Manasseh, who practiced black magic and even sacrificed his own son. And you can imagine the kind of places that that made Judah go. They went the same way as the king, and they went completely away from God. And so Habakkuk is somewhere in that mess. And he is watching God's people not just wander away from God, but run away as fast as they could. And he's watching them disintegrate and fall apart as they do it. And his big question is this, our first point. God, why don't you do something about it? And I think that'll be up on the screen there. God, why don't you do something? Read with me again, verses 2 to 4. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Those of you who know me will know I've got three young children. The oldest is five. And they love building little worlds. We have a doll's house, we have Meccano, we have Lego, Duplo, Brio, you name it, we've got it. And they love building little worlds and playing with these little worlds, the little people in this thing they've constructed. And if you know small children, you know that you should never disrupt something that a small child has made. If you go in and you tamper with their little world, you will know about it. In fact, everyone in the house will know about it. The whole street will know about it. You don't break, mess with, tamper with the little world that they have made. And Habakkuk is looking out at the society in Judah and saying, sin is tampering with your world, God. It's breaking your people. It is messing with your society. The people of Judah, they have turned completely against God, and society is just falling apart. It's violent. It's not safe. There's no justice. It's not complete, so we see from what Habakkuk says, there are some people who he calls righteous, some people who want to do what is good, but they're outnumbered, they're bullied, they're oppressed, they are squashed by those who want to do evil. There's no relief, there's no justice, there's no safety. And even the law that is supposed to protect people who want to do good, was twisted and perverted so that it was on the side of those who wanted to do evil. And so, Judah, they were meant to be like the showcase for the world. It was meant to be, if you follow God, if you live his way, this is what it will look like, and it'll be perfect. And instead, they're tearing themselves to pieces and having fun doing it. And Habakkuk says, why? Why, God, are you not doing something about this? And it's not an academic question. It's not I wonder why God's doing this. This passage, it's a poem of lament. He's on the floor with his clothes torn, with dust on his head, and he is weeping and crying, why, God, why aren't you listening? Why don't you do something? Why don't you do the things that a good God should do? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you look at it? Why? You can see this. You can see what's going on. So why don't you do something about it? It doesn't fit with who you say you are. Show my children an injustice in their little world that they've made. You break a little bit of it, and their wrath will come crashing down on your head, and you will not do it again. And so when God's people, God's world is breaking, where is he? Why is he not there? Why doesn't he come running and show everyone that this is his world and he will not stand for it? And Habakkuk has been praying and praying and crying out to God, and silence. It's been said that the most troubling part of our existence is the silence of heaven. The fact that God seems strangely inactive just when we think he should be springing into action. The sense that this world and our lives might just be God-forsaken. And so Habakkuk's question, how can I rejoice in God? How can I trust God? How can I love God when he doesn't seem to do the things that a good God should do? When it seems that God doesn't care? And the first thing to say is that if you are asking this, if this is a question you've got, you are not alone. This is a real question. I think for a Christian, this is probably a universal experience at some point. And the people around you, they might not look like it. They might not look like they're wrestling with this question. You might think, I can't possibly say this to anybody because they'll think I'm, am I even a Christian? Or this is real. And Habakkuk says it. It's recorded for us in the Bible, so it's okay to think that. But the question is, what do we do with it? How do we respond to that question? This is our second point, Habakkuk's response. What do we do with this as Christians? Well, here's one response from the presenter and author, Stephen Fry. He was asked in an interview, What would you say to God if you met him? Stephen Fry doesn't believe in God, but he said, well, I would say, how dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world so full of injustice and pain? And he's talking about God creating a world like that. But you could easily say the same for, well, if the world's like that, why doesn't God intervene if he's good? And maybe that's what you think. Maybe you're right with Stephen Fry here. But I want to suggest that even if you disagree with that, as a Christian, at some point, I think you've thought something like this. At some point, you've asked that question in some way. But the thing is, in Britain, we have this thing called the stiff upper lip. Now, if you're not from the UK, I'll explain what it means. So when someone is shocked or really upset about something or really emotional, one of the first ways you can tell that is, you know, that a lip will start to tremble. And there's this British characteristic, which is keep a stiff upper lip. Don't get carried away. Don't get too emotional. Lock it up. Take it down deep. Don't show any emotion. Don't complain. It said that in the Battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Uxbridge was hit by a cannonball, and he looked down and said, gosh, I've lost my leg. And the Duke of Wellington looked over and said, my gosh, so you have. That's the stiff upper lip. Don't complain. You've lost your leg? Carry on. It's fine. I wonder what you thought about Habakkuk's prayer, about his lament, as he's on the floor with torn clothes, weeping, and just letting it all go. Does that feel a little bit too raw, a little bit too emotional? Does it feel like he's overstepping some kind of boundary there? Does it feel like maybe we shouldn't be allowed to say those kind of things to God? What did you do when you had that question? What is going on here? How can God be good? What did you do with that? Did you say, well, okay, I can't make sense of this, so don't feel. Don't care too much. Just push it down. Don't say anything to others. You might discourage them. Certainly don't say it to God. Life's not fair. Yeah, well, that's just life, isn't it? Life's not fair. Just keep it in. The first thing we see from Habakkuk is he brings his heartache to God. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't try and hide it. He doesn't accuse God. You won't see Habakkuk in this book saying, God, you're wrong, you're evil. But it feels like he's asking those questions. He brings his confusion, his heartache, his pain, and he just pours it all out before God. And that says that when we feel like that, we can bring our tears, we can bring our heartache, we can bring the kind of questions that we wouldn't ask to anybody, that we wouldn't say to anybody else in case we did them some damage. There is no room for a stiff upper lip in prayer. No room for a stiff upper lip in our relationship with God. In fact, God, he's not just big enough to take it. He doesn't just allow it. God requires that we pour out our hearts to him. When we see the world around us, when we see the mess in our lives and other people's lives, Habakkuk brings his heartache to God. Secondly, the honesty. And the way we respond sometimes, and I know that I've done this, we respond to that, I can't quite make sense of this, God is good, and yet this evil going on. Sometimes what happens is we disconnect our prayers from what we believe about God. And so over here, we have our belief about God, that he's good, that he's wise, that he's kind, that he's loving, that he's compassionate. All the things we'd say, yeah, we believe that, that's in the Bible. And then over here, we have the kind of weird, robotic, mechanical thing that we pray to. And we slot in our prayers and we crank the handle. And we don't let the two cross over. Because that's confusing, that's hard. I don't know how to make sense of that. Habakkuk doesn't do that. Habakkuk is brutally honest. He sees what God says about himself on the one hand, he sees the world and the brokenness on the other hand, and he brings them together, even though he can't make sense of it. And he's honest. And he gets up in God's face and says, what's this about? How does this work? He brings the heartache, the confusion, and brings that tension to God and turns it into prayer. And if we don't do that as Christians, our prayers will shrink down and down and down. And so often I find I don't cry out to God about this world. I reduce my prayers down to little manageable things, little neutral things, safe things, things where I can handle the disappointment if the answer is no. And I pray, God, bless my big toe. Help it to get better. Help my son to pass his spelling test today. Help my day to go well. I'm not saying we shouldn't have those kind of prayers. But the problem is that when it comes to the big stuff, the hard stuff, the stuff we don't understand, we think that God either can't answer or that he doesn't care. Can I ask, are you there yet? Have you given up on God being good? How many prayers have you given up on because you couldn't stand the silence? Habakkuk isn't whining. He's not a complainer. This is real faith that looks at the world and refuses to stop believing that God is good. And our prayers should be more like this. What does that mean? How does this look? It means that when you pray, it means you might, because depending on how deep you bury this, you might have to work hard to feel that disconnect between God's goodness and the badness of a situation. It means working to get in your mind at the same time how broken and evil and fallen and bad this world and its mess is. And on the other hand, how good and how loving and how kind and how compassionate God is, and putting them side by side until you cry out, God, won't you do something because of who you are? Won't you answer this? I suspect many of us, when we wake up in the morning, one of the first things we do is turn on our phone, go on to BBC News or whatever the equivalent is for you. And sometimes that just kind of drags you down, doesn't it? Sometimes you just kind of start the day being like, oh, man, so much bad stuff in the world. I mean, you might want to consider whether that's the first thing you should do in the day, but okay. If you do that, why not read Habakkuk afterwards? Or maybe just these first four verses. See how Habakkuk responds. Get in your mind, okay, this is a mess, and this is what God is like. And so it doesn't just drag you down, but it turns you to prayer, and you bring it to God and say, God, because of who you are, won't you be at work here? Well, that's Habakkuk's response. And thirdly, God's answer. Justice is coming. And now God answers Habakkuk. And this is, by the way, is how we know, I think, that Habakkuk is okay with the questions he's asked, because God answers him and he doesn't rebuke him, doesn't say that he was wrong. Habakkuk said, why do you tolerate wrong? And God basically says, I don't. God's not just sitting back with his feet up having a beer. He's at work, and soon everyone's going to know it. Read with me verses 5 and 6. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. It's crazy, it's unbelievable. You would not think this in a million years. I am raising up the Babylonians. Who were they? Well, if we write about when Habakkuk was writing, they're not really on the scene at the moment yet as a world power. They're there, but they're not very powerful. But they will rise very, very quickly. And the rest of this passage is God saying what they're like. They are vicious, merciless, self-centered. And they will charge across deserts with terrifying speed just to kill you and just to take your house and your family. They kill first and they ask questions later. They're like the little boy with a stick. You don't have to tell him to smash things up. He just does it. They're like the eagle, the bird of prey, swooping down with talons outstretched. And you're like the little rabbit that's just realized it's out in the open and there's nowhere to hide. The Babylonians ravage and kill and devour just because they can. They'll cut you just to see you bleed. They won't respect your kings. They won't be stopped by your walls or your defenses. They value nothing but power. They worship nothing but conquest. They are coming for you, God says to Judah. And I sent them. It might not be the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. I wonder what your response is to that. You're going to do what? You're going to send who? Hold on to that for a minute. You're meant to feel that. Don't let that go if that's what you're feeling. But firstly, there are two things to see here. Firstly, God can bring justice. He is powerful. He can do it. What we see here is God saying, yes, I know my people have wandered away from me. And so he uses Babylon, this great superpower, as they will be. He uses nations, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the Babylons of this world, the ancient Greeks, the Romans, the British empires, the Soviet Unions, the USAs. God uses them. They are not just doing their own thing out of control. God is in charge of them, and he is using them for his plan. God can even use wicked people, wicked nations, to do his plan in such a way that they are guilty and he is not. God is powerful. He can bring justice. And we see in history books this is not an empty threat. In a few decades, Babylon have gone from a tiny little backward civilization to conquering the known world. And one of their conquests was a little nation called Judah. God can bring justice. Secondly, God does care. He's saying to Habakkuk, I have heard you. And yes, I know all about it. I see it. And I do care about it, and I will put it right. God cares about this world. He cares about the wrongs done in it more than you do, not less. And if what God says here seems like a massive overreaction, it's because he sees the whole thing. He sees all of the wickedness, and he sees it all in its right perspective, and he gets how bad it is. And he cares more than you do. God hates sin, and he will bring justice. So the things that we mentioned at the beginning, the things that you look at the world and you go, how is this carrying on? How is this evil still happening? God will judge it. The threats, the violent acts, the injustices, the wrongs, whether it's out there or whether it's against you, whether it's a sniper aiming a rifle at a pregnant woman in Syria, or whether it's the classmate who aims yet another hurtful remark at you, and everything in between, he will judge sin. And in some things, that's done in this life, because we see God here bringing Babylon against Judah to discipline them for their sin. But some things, we have to wait. And so that means God might not answer our prayers in the way we expect. Sometimes he might seem to do the exact opposite of what we pray for, but it doesn't mean he doesn't care. Those two things, God can bring justice, and he cares more than we do. Let's go back to that kind of feeling of shock. Like what is God doing? It might just be that if you know your Old Testament particularly well, you'll know that this shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Here are some words from Deuteronomy chapter 28. So this is when Israel are about to go into their new land that God has promised them. And God is saying to them, if you stick with me, if you will just stay with me and have me as your God, then everything will be great. But if you turn against me, it's going to go very badly for you. He says this, if you turn against me, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. What will they do? They will lay siege to all the cities. On the next slide, please. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land, until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. Do you recognize those words from Habakkuk? Habakkuk is saying, as he's writing this, I'm pretty sure he knows these words. We should have seen this coming. This is exactly what God said he would do. This is not God ignoring it for ages and ages and then having a massive overreaction. Actually, what's happened is God has been patient, and he has given them chance after chance after chance to turn back to him, and to just have him as their God, but they wouldn't. He's been delaying justice so that they would turn back to him. And so if you're tempted to agree with Stephen Fry and say, if there was a God and if he was good, he would come down right now and sort all this out. Why is he waiting? Then here are some words from the New Testament. This is the Apostle Peter talking about Jesus' return and judging the world. He says, God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient. He's waiting for you. The judgment that has been pictured with the Babylonians is a picture of the judgment that is there for all people who live in God's world, take his blessings, and consistently refuse to acknowledge him. But God's waiting. He's waiting for you. Are you going to keep him waiting? And then as Christians, let's remember the story doesn't stop here. Babylon isn't the final step in God's plan. It's just the next step. And then after the Babylonian Empire comes the Persian Empire. After the Persian Empire comes the Roman Empire. And then a Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, really words, issues a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And so a heavily pregnant young woman travels to Bethlehem to have her baby in a stable. And the Son of God is born into the world. Fast forward 30 years, and the Son of God is on a cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's plan all this time is moving to the point where God will be God forsaken, so that we wouldn't be. And so if this whole thing about God's sovereignty and about how God is responding to sin here just ties you up in knots and makes you go, I don't get it. Bring your questions to the cross. Because the cross is where it starts to make sense, where it starts to come together. On one hand, God's utter hatred of sin and his commitment to justice. And then on the other hand, his love and his care. Because at the cross, God punished the sin of his people in Jesus. Jesus bore God's wrath at sin so that we would never have to. And just maybe you're thinking, well, I don't see how that helps. I don't see how that answers the question. Surely a man hanging on a cross cannot be God's answer to the injustice of the world. Well, here are how some of the words in Habakkuk are used in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, and he's preaching to the Jews, and I think we have the words on the slide. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Do you recognize those words from the passage we just read? He's saying that is about Jesus. And Jesus crucified looks strange. It looks weak. It doesn't look like God's answer to a world full of injustice and pain. But Jesus is God's answer. That's where we see God's commitment to justice being done. That is where we see God's care for his people. That is where we see, with Jesus dying and then rising, that Jesus will come back one day and he will right all the wrongs and he will sort out all of the things that are wrong with this world. So don't reject Jesus because it looks strange, because it looks like that can't be the answer. Well, we started off with a question. How can I trust and love a God who says he is good when I can't see his goodness in the world around me? Well, these opening words from Habakkuk, they're only part of the answer. But they tell us that God hears and God knows and God cares and God answers. And when it feels like God isn't listening, he is. It tells us God is completely sovereign. He's using all things in his plan, and at the center of his plan is his own Son. God forsaken, so that we wouldn't be. And that means we can bring our prayers to God, we can bring our tears, our confusion, the things we don't understand, and we can trust him. God is big enough and good enough, so we can trust him. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray for us. Father, these are very big things that we're talking about, very personal things. Things that really disturb our view of the world and who we are and who you are. We pray that you would give us the humility to acknowledge that you are sovereign, you're in control, that you have a plan. Please help us to see in the cross of Jesus your commitment to justice and your love, that the justice for our wrongdoing was not poured out on us, but onto him. So please help us to stay near to the cross, stay near to Jesus. And with the things we don't understand, help us to entrust them to you. But thank you that you are there, you hear us, and you care more than we do. In Jesus' name, amen.